The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are you? If you have your Bibles, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thanks for leaving me hanging on that. Good morning. It's fine. I'm cool. It's going to be fine. So I don't have a ton of time to go back and reset up all we've done for the last 5 weeks, since this thing's going to last 12 weeks. If I do that every week by the end, I won't be able to preach the sermon. I will have simply preached the series over again, mentioned the last component, and then called it a series. And so Shay and kind of set us up here at FLOMO, and so for in Dallas. And then we've just kind of said basically that this is what God's doing. God's about his glory. God's about the praise of his glorious grace. That's a good thing for us. And so God displays his glory, that the place He is designed to do that is within a covenant community of people. And so that started in Israel and has moved to the church, every tribe, tongue, nation, every ethnicity, every socioeconomic status, all kind of comes together in this covenant body, declaring the praises of God, making much of Jesus Christ. And the church does that, makes much of Jesus by making disciples who observe all that he commanded. And so that's important, because the observance of what he commanded leads us into deeper joy and therefore glorifies God most fully in our enjoyment of our God, which is why obedience is so important, because our joy is at stake and the reflection of God's glory is most pure in our enjoyment of God himself in obedience to his commands. And so we said, okay, then how does a church make disciples? And so we said our mission, vision, everything we do here at The Village, every aspect of life here kind of folds into this statement, that the mission and vision of The Village Church is to bring glory to God by making disciples through, and here's what we get into process, through gospel-centered worship, gospel-centered community, gospel-centered service, and gospel-centered multiplication. And so we were redundant on purpose with the gospel centrality, because it is what fuels all of those. So you can worship and it not be gospel-centered. It's going to happen all over the country today in living rooms. All right? The football season has started. We will worship. All right. Some of us lamenting in sackcloth and ashes, others of us with an immensity of joy, but worship will take place. You can have community that's not defined by the gospel, can't you? In fact, if you are into sociology at all, and that would be a real weird hobby for you, we live in a pretty interesting time to study human relationships. Once again, connectivity is easier now than it has ever been. You can make connections to people more readily and more quickly than you've ever been able to make relationships before, all right? It doesn't require a lot of depth. It can be quick, and you can let people know the most useless, worthless bits of information about your life if you desire. You can take a picture of the sampler that you ordered at Applebee's and then tweet it to all your friends so they can be jealous of your potato skins. And so here's what sociologists are finding. Here's what the study of human relationships is revealing. Although we are more connected than we've ever been with more people than we've ever been, despite the fact that it is easier to find people with shared common interests than it's ever been, we feel more alone and more unknown than in any time that's been measured in human history. And so something's gone awry with how we define community and how we define and function in relationships. Now, at the most simple level, the problem with our relationships, the reason why so few of them are satisfying and long-lasting, is because they are built on commonalities that change. And as those commonalities change, so does the relationship. Probably the easiest place to see this is as you transition out of one life stage and into the next. So when Lauren and I first got married, we had married friends, we had single friends, and it didn't matter. We'd get a call at 9 o'clock at night. Here's where we're going. Here's what we're doing. Are you guys in? Our answer was almost always, yes, we're in. And so we would go out and play. We'd get home at 2, sleep until whatever, 10 or 11, and then start the day. That's where we were in life at the time we got married, very young. And then we had Audrey. And all of that began to change. Like we'd get angry if you called us at 9 because you might have woken her. And then there was the, hey, do you want to do this? No, why don't you come over for dinner and leave at 8? Because people without kids, they don't quite understand. They're like, just get a sitter. And I'm like, well, okay, the sitter's not going to be here at 6 when she wakes up. So I can go out with you till 2, but 4 hours later, I'm going to have a baby screaming a room over. So again, come over for dinner, but please leave by 8. And so what ended up happening with those relationships is as we had one kid and as we had 2 kids, our availability in regards to how they did life seriously waned. And although to this day we're friends with those people, I mean, we have friendly feelings towards them. We enjoy them. We like them. Our lives still don't mingle very well because the commonality we had at one point was the freedom of life that changed. And I'm trying to say kids equals slavery, all right? If you have kids, you know that that's a delight in and of itself, but life changes. There's always the debate about what's what, you know, going from 1 kid to 2, 2 kids to 3. You always got the chipper guy that tells you that their next kid had colic. Their first kid was awesome. Their second kid was a nightmare. Good luck with that. You always have that kind of encouragement. It's like a pregnant women. I never understood pregnant. I know there's a hormonal thing going on there, but there's always like, girl, my labor was horrible. I was in labor for 7 days. All right. The baby eventually didn't have that. They had to just cut the baby. I just didn't work. All right. And you're like, why would you tell another woman that? If it happens, let it happen. But she don't have to know your story. Like talking about a plane crash as you board a plane. A little nervous on this one. Last one I flew, crashed. I was the only survivor. Sure, we'll be fine. Sure, we'll be fine. Come on, let's go on in there. Right? It's just madness. So our relationships changed as the commonality changed. People rally around hobbies, but life has a way of taking your hobby from you. So I've known people that their whole relationship is built around the fact that they can run together. And so they go out and run. And while they run, they talk about life and they talk about family. And then, you know, as you get older, stuff breaks. You know, you tear your ACL and you weren't even doing anything. You were taking a shower. Like it wasn't when you weren't squatting, you weren't deadlifting, you weren't doing anything. You weren't playing a game. You're literally trying to wash your calf. And it just rolled up in your knee. You're turning to dust. Like you were made from dust. It's just a matter of time. And so now, since you don't have that shared experience, connectivity becomes difficult because you had this natural place where you connected. Even in the church, some of us try to build relationships on certain commonalities that sometimes aren't there. So there are people with testimonies I just can't relate to. They love the same God I love. They've been transformed by the Lord, but our relationship can't be built upon some shared experience of previous life, life before Christ. Because I've got very good friends who were born in church, have never known life without the church, have never known life without pursuing the Lord, have never known, right? I know those kind of people. Their first word wasn't mommy, it wasn't daddy, it was Jesus, right? I mean, that's just kind of where they grew up. And then I've got people and friends who were just saved straight out of thug life. And I can't, you know, I didn't wake up in the back of an El Camino with a new tattoo. That's not my story. I never had that story. Never blacked out after a Coke binge, all right? I don't have that story. I don't even know how to relate to that story. I can celebrate God's grace in it, but I don't. That's not my story, and that would be true for most of us. We're all over the map here. Some of us got saved from religion. Some of us got saved from outright rebellion in more deviant ways. Not that the religious deviance isn't wicked, all right? But we've been saved from different backgrounds. And so the basis for our relationship is a shared commonality, but it's not what you might think. And so let me set up out of 2 Corinthians 5. We'll only be here for a second, then we're going over to Romans 12. What the basis of our relationship is and why it's so important. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to just read verses 14 and 15. In 2 weeks, we're going to do a bulk of this chapter, but for now, it's just these two verses. If there was ever a more dysfunctional church in the history of Christendom, I'm not aware of it, than the church at Corinth. They get nothing right. All right, they butcher gifts. They butcher the role of man and woman. They butcher grace. They literally, now hear this, celebrate a man who's sleeping with his father's wife. They celebrate. Oh, look how gracious and good God is that this can happen, and that's cool. I mean, dysfunctional. And yet, Paul never disowns them, continues to consider himself their father, loves them, rebukes them, encourages them, edifies them, and yells at them quite passionately. Not as passionately as it does to the church in Galatia, but we'll get to that, Lord willing, in February. Yet through it all, he is compelled by, driven by, compassion and love for this dysfunctional group of people. And we're going to read why, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. If you have a New International Version of the Bible, it uses the word there, compels us. So the love of Christ, it controls us. It compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So the basis for our relationship with one another as the covenant community of Christ comes down to this. You and me have this in common. All of us have sinned. All of us have rebelled against God. Everyone in this room is guilty. No one is completely innocent. And all of us are in need of a righteousness that goes beyond our own and have found that righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's what we have in common. So if you grew up in church and have never even cussed outside of one you made up one day, or you cuss like a sailor, whether you've never been high or you were high last night, whether you have never missed a Sunday morning or this is your first since your conversion, what we have in common is this. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us in all our acts of righteousness found that righteousness to be lacking, and Christ has filled in the gap with his righteousness. With his life, with his death, with his resurrection, he has purchased us anew. He has reconciled us to himself in Christ. And so the commonality we share is something that never changes. We are sinners in need of grace, and that grace has been extended to us in Jesus Christ. That's bedrock. That's the basis. And it then informs how our relationships operate. So flip over to Romans chapter 12, and let's walk through just a little bit of how these relationships should operate. Romans chapter 12, just going to pick it up in verse 9. We could do most of this chapter, but we just, you know me well enough, if you've been here, to know that's just impossible. We're just going to do like 3 verses. Starting in verse 9, how does our relationship flesh itself out with the gospel as the central component, as the gospel being our foundation? Well, how does it start? Let love be what? Yeah, genuine. Let love be genuine. Let it be, I'll translate, let it be without hypocrisy. So here's one of the problems that a church can fall into if it's not careful. It's not hard to learn Christianese. Are you tracking with me? It's not hard to learn how Christians are supposed to talk, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to say, when we're supposed to raise our hands, how we're supposed to behave, and then begin to pretend and play the part. Don't have to have any real affection for the Lord. Don't have to really have, you just simply play the part. Right, you pretend you're all right when you're not. You pretend that you're near to God even though you're not. You create an external reality that is not an internal reality. It's called hypocrisy. And look at me. There's no need. If the basis of our relationship is that all have fallen short of the glory of God. If that is the foundation upon which our relationship is founded, then why should it surprise anyone that I'm lacking? Shouldn't surprise anyone that I struggle with the flesh. Shouldn't surprise anyone that there are times I wrestle with sin. The whole nature of our relationship with one another is built on this fact. I have rebelled against the God of the universe, and only by His grace alone am I found favorable in His sight. So why would you ever need to pretend that you're more than you are when this whole thing is built upon the premise that this isn't about you, it's about His righteousness? So you get set free from the slavery of having to make yourself prettier than you are by the gospel. That's why Jen's sweet story is so awesome. I mean, she just got in front of 9,000 people and said, got arrested for getting drunk. I had issues of alcoholism. I grew up in church and I rebelled against it. I mean, where else does that happen? I mean, it doesn't happen to you at work. How's your weekend? Don't know. Blacked out, woke up with blood all over me. I don't know. Might have killed somebody. We'll find out. I watched the news. I didn't see anything. That didn't happen at work. Where does that happen? Why would a sweet young woman share that about her life to you? She didn't know you. How's she going to know you're not going to spread that around? Well, I'll tell you why. She doesn't care if you spread it around, because what was her shame is now God's glory. This is who I was, but Christ has loved me. Do you hear it in her story? This is who I was, but Christ has rescued me. He has redeemed me. I began to understand that now, not when I'm all better, but now He loves me. And it was that realization that began to lead to transformation in her life. Notice that she didn't clean herself up and then get better, but it was in the middle of that shame that Jesus revealed His affection for her there. Not, you know what, get this stuff straightened out and we can talk. That's not how Jesus acts. Like, all your junk was future junk when He died on the cross. You haven't surprised Him. You haven't surprised Him. So for those of you who might be able to echo with Jen's testimony this morning, as you sit in here and you might feel like you're unwanted or unlovable or unworthy, or there's no way this works for you. Listen, you're believing a lie. The cross of Christ is evidence that God is well aware of your shortcomings, failures, and how wicked you would be. And yet still, as He extended to you grace and mercy for those who would submit themselves to it. Let love be genuine. Now, I want to save us from a future fight. Gospel-centered community creates environments that are safe for people to be honest about where they are, but those environments are not warm and welcoming to ongoing, unrepentant sin. See, when you talk about the gospel like the Bible talks about the gospel, it's unbelievably powerful, but there are those whose hearts have been hardened to the reality of that gospel who long to take advantage of grace. This is why the Apostle Paul says, in at least two different locations, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? The idea, if this is true, if God loves me regardless, if God is going to forgive me regardless, then why not do whatever I want to do so that grace is made manifest in His loving me despite how wicked I am? And Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? May it never be. It's much more harsh than that in the Greek. Let me translate it to you as raw as I can. If you believe that way, you are not saved. You are not regenerate. You have not been born again. You're trying to play a game with God that you cannot win, much like when my son wants to wrestle me. He's 5, doesn't stand a chance right now. I'm not saying I'm always going to have him, but for today, own him. So that leads us to the next line. Let love be genuine, but what's the next line? Abhor what is what? Evil. Abhor what is evil. That means not only does gospel-centered community create safe environments for us to struggle well, but it also hates and makes war against sin. Now, there's a personal responsibility you have to abhor the sin that you can see, but here's the community aspect of it. Everyone in this room has blind spots. There isn't anyone in this room that doesn't have a blind spot, that doesn't have some area of their life where there's this remnant of the flesh, where there's this area that you're not fully surrendering to God, fully trusting God, and I'm not expecting you to know what it is right now, because it's a blind spot. By definition, you don't know what it is. And since it's true that we all have it, how important is it to have brothers and sisters around us who are willing to engage us and say, hey man, I think this is an issue. The most hypocritical, weak, sad form of love there is a type of love that sees a loved one in danger and only simply hopes it works out for them. It is not judgmental, ruthless, or wicked of me to engage my children when they're doing things that are dangerous for them. I don't watch my kids play in the street in our neighborhood and just hope it works out for their best. I mean, I know this is dangerous, but look how happy they are. I know this is probably going to end badly, but maybe not. I mean, doesn't that make me a horrible parent if that's how I play it? Do you know the answer to that question? I mean, do I need to do more work here? That does make me a wicked parent to look out front, see my kid in the street and go, man, I hope that works out well for them. No, what makes me a loving parent is that I go outside, I go, come here. And I get down, we go eye to eye. Don't get in the street. You see the squirrel? You see the squirrel? Yeah, that gutted flat thing on there. Yeah, do you want that to be you? Hey, if I have to pay for counseling later, that's still a win. They're alive, all right? And so in the end, I'm going to engage them over this. And listen, if they go back in the street, I'm right back out there, and this time we're not talking. You discipline your children like that? Yeah, absolutely. Not ever with joy. Maybe sometimes with joy, but yeah, because ultimately what's important to me and how my love works itself out is a ferocious commitment to their safety as much as I can control it, knowing full well that I can't control everything. In the same way, you would be wise men and women to invite other men and women to look out for those blind spots and to engage you over them. You need to invite it so that when it happens, you can be reminded that you invited it. Otherwise, you'll be hard-pressed to hear it. I think in the last 12, 15 years, there's probably been 10 instances where people I have asked to keep watch and guard over my life have sat me down and pointed out some things. I have, to this day, never received it well. There's nothing in me, and I'm asking the Lord to change this, that is grateful for the mercy of God in pointing my weaknesses out to others. But that's what it is, isn't it? I mean, that God would so love me that he would, you know, show Josh Patterson an inconsistency in my life. That he would so love me that he would reveal to Brian Miller maybe this little hint of hypocrisy here that needs to be righted. See, before it becomes a monumental error, it's just a misstep. To have people that love you enough to engage you over the misstep is important, and it's important for you to invite it in, because I don't receive that stuff well from people I don't know. I hardly receive it well from people I do know and have invited in. Abhor what is evil. But that's not all the covenant community does. That's not all that gospel-centered community does, because what's the next line? Cling, hold fast to what is what? Good. So we don't become, as the covenant community of faith, gospel-centered community, isn't just us running around with whistles in our mouths, ready to call fouls. How miserable would that be? I mean, who'd want to be a part of that? You know what I like? I just like everyone to be watching me, and anytime I blow it in the nth degree, to just blow the whistle and point. That'd be a miserable interaction with one another. So we don't only abhor what is evil, but we encourage one another. We push one another to hold fast to that which is good. Let me give you just a couple of verses here. I love Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. I have other verses here, but I've been going way too long. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Listen to this, because it's premeditated. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I love the premeditation in this verse. All right, let me consider, let me think of, let me dwell on how I might encourage those I interact with into love and good deeds, which means the command of God on my life is as I come into this office on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning and Thursday, and then as I get here on the weekends, the people I interact with, that God has charged me with thinking on how I might encourage them, how I might stir them up, how I might push them towards love and good deeds. The Proverbs are great. Proverbs 10:11 says that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. That I want to be a man that speaks life into the people that serve here, that I walk with. I want to point out things that they do well. I want to invite them into things. I want to encourage them to be brave and bold in things that they maybe are timid about. I want to engage them, encourage them, and walk with them faithfully in their lives, because gospel-centered community not only abhors what it is evil, but it pushes towards and encourages towards holding fast to that which is good. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is an interesting text. I want to point out why I think it's interesting. It's interesting because the Bible just commanded you to feel something. Do you see that? It's not just do, but it's feel, that you should have a brotherly affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is a bit problematic, if we're honest. Are there people who love Jesus that get on your nerves? Is that a unanimous yes? Okay. So what do we do with that? How do we love one another with a brotherly affection and then honor one another? Well, the affection piece is where we need to do work, because if you have affection for people, you do honor them. You show me a husband who honors his wife, I'll show you a man who has affection for his wife. You show me a woman who has affection for her husband, I'll show you a woman that respects her husband. I believe that affection for men and women is stirred up, not by your will or your might or what you understand to be right or wrong. I think affection for the brothers and sisters in Christ is stirred up in a realization of God's affection for us in Jesus Christ. Since that's the foundation upon which everything is built in our relationships, my understanding of God's loving of me despite me enables me to love others despite others. And then once affection sets in, outdoing one another in honor becomes actually a kind of a fun game. So last night at the Flower Mound campus in particular, we had this room holds 1,400. There were well over 2,000 people that came into this room last night. Most of them grew up in the Bible Belt, grew up going to church on Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the grave, and honestly would rather not be there on Saturday night. Do you know why they're there on Saturday night? Because the gospel has done a work in their hearts, and they've known for close to 9 years now we've turned away from our Sunday morning services, and so they have gone to do that to make room for you. You're in here today and didn't get turned away at the door this morning, and there were some who did get turned away this morning because thousands of people have decided to do not what's ideal to them, not what's best for them, not what's easiest for them, but rather what would create space for you to be able to engage and worship the Lord today in this place. And some of you this morning, you rode our little shuttle buses that we refused to paint. We like the airplane on the side. All right? You rode those buses, you drove those buses, but that's not ideal, is it? I mean, what's ideal is that there's a spot up front with your name on it and somebody grabs your kids for you and checks them in. Right? And so in Dallas and in Denton, some of you walked, you parked and, 10 miles away and walked or whatever, all right? Some of you walked over from campus. This is ways you've served the body, that an affection for the Lord that has led to an affection for the saints has yielded outdoing one another in honor. How can I be about you? How can I consider you as better than me? How can I take the furthest parking spot? How can I take the seat that's blocked by the pole? How can I serve my brothers and sisters in this way? It goes back to week one where we said that God being about God frees you from this being about you and then enables you and sets you free to make much of Jesus Christ by serving others. Yeah. And then let's look at this next line. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I love that last line. The energy and the vitality that we have to love on, encourage, engage, and walk with others bubbles up and is rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ. You will never be able to extend the type of patience, love, and grace to people until you have walked in those things in Jesus Christ. The cycle of being motivated only to watch that motivation fail you in regards to biblical community, in regards to gospel-centered community, finally is broken in a realization that nearness to Jesus Christ makes you able to love and serve your brother well. Distance from knowing and walking with Jesus Christ actually robs you of the ability to extend grace, mercy, and walk with others intimately. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, 2 years ago, I'd have broken this into three different sections. Okay? But I think these three ideas are so interwoven. These three ideas are so attached to one another that if you pull one of them out, it doesn't work. If you make them stand alone, they don't work. And here's kind of how it works. I am rejoicing in hope. So regardless of current situation, current reality, regardless of how great or how difficult, my rejoicing is in the hope I have of what God is going to do in the future. So this body that I have, that you have, it's giving way, isn't it? And some of you can say amen louder than others right now. If you're in your 20s, you don't even know what I'm talking about. All right, but I'll give you a few more years. You'll be with us, all right? You'll still be able to do it, but it'll just feel wrong, all right? This body, no matter how well you take care of it, is going to grow tired. It's going to grow weak, and like I've quoted to you a ton, the book of Ecclesiastes says, you live long enough, there'll be a day you wake up and you're frustrated that you're still alive. There'll be a day that you long for death. Growing old is not for the faint of heart. And so you have in this reality, this rejoicing in hope. What's my hope? I've got a new body coming. There's going to be a day on earth, we already covered this in transitions in June, all right, where there's no more memorials. There's no more remembrances of tragedies. There's no more cancer. There's no more sickness. There's no more sore throats or heartburn or terrorist attacks or anger or tears, or those things simply cease to be. And it's in that that my hope is rejoicing. So now, I'm patient in tribulation. Why? Because I'm not there yet. So I'm patient because God is sovereign and mighty. He has let nothing befall my life that hasn't passed through his hands, which means if I'm suffering what I need in order to grab hold of him, lay hold of him, and walk with him in a way that is deep and intimate, as rich, is a bit of pain. And it would be cruel of him to not give me pain and rob me of him. Are you with me? So to wound me and allow that wound to get me more of God is an unbelievable act of mercy. And for him to refuse to wound me and let me simply run in happiness and health, but not grant me knowledge of him, would be his wrath. So I always want to encourage you, be careful how you're judging things, because sometimes success, money, health, all that stuff can be God's wrath. That's not always God's blessing. Sometimes it's God going, okay, you want all that instead of me? Take it. Patient in tribulation. God is sovereign. My future is secure. He will be all I need for today. So I don't feel like I can say this enough to you. Just because you follow Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you have Aladdin's lamp. You can love Jesus, follow Jesus, pursue him with your whole heart, and things not go the way you want them to go. You understand this, right? I mean, the Bible is filled with this. I don't know why it surprises people. We want this kind of condensed version of the prosperity gospel where we can somehow put God in our debt. Like he owes us because we did this, we did this, we did this. We're in church every Sunday. We even read our Bible a couple of times last week. We put our kids in VBS, not at the Village because they don't do it, but we did it at Valley Creek. He owes me this. Look, you can't put God in your debt. He doesn't owe you anything. You'll never be able to legitimately shake your fist at the heavens. This should not surprise you. John the Baptist was called by Jesus the greatest born of woman. How'd that things end up for him? You remember the story? He got beheaded in prison because of a stripper's request for his head. But what about Moses? I mean, everybody knows Moses had a movie made out of him. Right? Everybody loves our boy. His ministry was 40 years in the desert with grumbling, complaining people. And then God finally took him up to the mountain, parted the cloud and said, aha, the promised land. And he's like, yes! And then God's like, well, no, I'm going to kill you up here. Joshua's taking him in. Right? And these are things that nobody wants to point out to you because it's hard to build a large church when you point that stuff out. But I'd rather you be prepared for the sorrow of life and that you might learn to be patient in tribulation because God's got this. And then when you're patient in tribulation and you're rejoicing in hope, you are constant in prayer. If you're not rejoicing in hope, then I don't know how you can be patient in tribulation because patience means you're waiting for something. So without rejoicing in hope, you can't be patient in tribulation. And if you're not patient in tribulation, what are you actually praying about? See, these things are woven together. You can't separate them out. And so in the covenant community of faith, we walk with one another through these peaks and valleys. We encourage one another. We remind one another of God's faithfulness. It's why earlier when I read that text out of Hebrews 10, it says, don't neglect gathering. Don't neglect getting together. Why? So that you might encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? This day that we're rejoicing in, hoping in, looking towards. And then look how it ends. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, I can think of just a handful of times in my 9 years here as pastor that we've had to contribute to a need that was like full-on legitimate need, like shelter, food, like someone was in dire straits and we've had to come along. Now, in regards to engaging in the community, we've done that a ton. Whether it be refugees down in Dallas or the Chin refugees here in Louisville or in other parts of the world, very much have shown hospitality to and met the needs of those who have not been blessed with the abundance that most of us have been blessed with. But on a whole, few of us have the type of needs that are life and death material needs. And yet verses like this take us to the material physical when I want to encourage you this way. The bulk of our need today is not material physical, but rather spiritual. So when I was growing up, I'm 37 years old. Some of you are older are going to absolutely be able to relate to this. Some of you are younger are going to think that the world was cold and dark. All right. When I was a kid, the education system was not concerned with your self-esteem. So if you failed a test, guess what? You failed it. They didn't go, oh, let's give them another shot at it, except give them half the answers this time. That's not how it worked. If you didn't turn in a paper, when, you know what? Do it tomorrow and we'll just take 10 points out. It's a zero. Good luck. We'll see you next year back here again. All right, no one was concerned about your self-esteem. And hear me, everyone could beat you. Everyone could whip you. I mean, a teacher could do it, some random dude at the grocery store, and nobody's calling anybody. Like, they would cheer them on. Sometimes they'd hop in and try to get a lick themselves. Right, so this was the world. Now, when I was in junior high, something shifted in the education system. I haven't studied it enough to know what happened, but all of a sudden there was this grave concern for the self-esteem of children. And they began to set different tracks for learning. And they really, when I was in junior high, was the birth of the gifted and talented class. Right? And really the thought behind it's this. These ignorant fools are holding down our best and brightest. So we should pull them out, let these fools color, and teach these guys calculus. Social evolution, man. You know, we'll do fast food and they'll go on to run whatever needs to be run. And that's what really happened. I mean, think about that. You're gifted in talent. What's that make me? Not gifted and talented? Wow. What classes can I take? Science? What kind of science? It's just called science. What's this counting class? Well, that's math. That's just math for you, right? I mean, it was really, let's dumb this down, and then if you've got kind of a knack for it, let's create a space for you to really grow. And unfortunately, some of that idea has kind of seeped into the church, and so what ends up happening is that we've got this idea that there are levels of Christianity, and what happens when you hit varsity is you don't kind of mingle with people who aren't there yet because they're slower than you are, and they're not as gifted as you are, and they don't understand what you understand, and they aren't as serious as you are about pursuing the things of the Lord. You aren't, right? You're the strong one. You're the weak one, and you begin to create these levels. But here's the problem. Levels in Christianity are only possible if they're built on your righteousness. But since it's not built on your righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, we're all in. Some of us are mature, some of us are immature. And there are no gifted and talented classes in the kingdom. Let me show you why. Romans 15:1 says this, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the what? Of the weak, and not to please ourselves." And so you and I have a responsibility to those who are less mature than we are to engage them. And how do we engage? Via, according to this text, hospitality. We invite them into our lives. We don't kind of make vague prayer requests to other mature people for immature people. We engage immature people because they are our brothers and sisters. They have been purchased by Christ just like we have. And look at me. We at one time were them. And somebody extended grace to us, and somebody engaged us, and somebody walked with us, and somebody taught us. How quick we are to take the grace of God and make it about what we've done rather than what he'd done. Well, man, I woke up and studied my Bible a lot. Yeah, but who opened up the Bible and made it come alive to you? The Holy Spirit did. Well, man, I taught myself how to pray. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit taught you to pray. So you don't get to touch that, right? It's amazing to me that when you begin to ascribe your own maturity at the expense of those who aren't mature, you're simply revealing your own immaturity. Are you your brother's keeper? Yeah, kind of. Yeah, you are. How do we engage the immature? Hospitality. We open up our homes, we open up our lives, and hear me, we even reveal and share our own weaknesses. We remember what it's like to be wobbling as we walked. We didn't always have strong legs, didn't always have strong hands, weren't always as confident as we are now. You don't hem that up and celebrate it with other people who are strong as you. You spread that out and you engage and you walk with others who aren't as strong as you. Now, here's what we've got to answer in just the next few minutes. How do you do this at a place like The Village? So we have 3 campuses, 12 services, on any given weekend over 9,000 people in attendance. So how do you do this? See, one of the knocks against mega churches, of which we are in like a 0.2 percentile of church sizes. Okay, there are very few churches that are the size of the Village Church. The knock against mega churches over the last 2 decades has been that they can't make disciples well because one of the essential elements of discipleship is removed in a mega church, and that is being known. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ if you are unknown. You cannot mature in your faith in isolation. Your faith is personal. It is not private. It was not designed to be private. We were designed to be interwoven, to need one another for maturity, to sharpen one another like iron sharpens iron, to encourage, to rebuke, to edify, to confront, to show hospitality to walk with. These are biblical commands, not suggestions. And so how do you do gospel-centered community in a church the size of the Village? Well, we have tried to, as aggressively as we can, make the Village smaller and smaller and smaller. So we have planted churches and encouraged people who live closer to those plants to go to those churches. So whether that's in Keller or Little Elm or Fort Worth, we've planted those churches and said, hey, quit driving in if you can help it. Here are gospel-centered churches in your area. Go there, walk there. We've planted two campuses, one in Denton, one down in Dallas, right? Built a larger facility in Flower Mound. These are some of the ways we've tried to make it smaller. That's been inadequate. The Flower Mound campus has four services and will run close to 5,000. Denton and Dallas will run 2,000 apiece. It's still impossible. And so then we want to drive it even smaller. I think you'll see in the future more church plants and you'll see more campuses. That's going to come. That's going to be in our future, all right? We believe that through the last year of praying and seeking the Lord, that we know church planting is for sure, and believing and praying that more campuses will be also, all right? So that's going to be a component. But the big push and the big piece is group life here at the Village, taking it out of the 5,000 people, 2,000 people domain and boiling it into 12 to 15 to 18 type domain and letting you do life together and walk together with one another. Now, there's two pieces here. One's on us, the other's on you. Here's the piece that's on us. As an elder here, I am tasked with, along with the rest of our elders and staff, to identify, train, hold accountable, and release mature men and women who can facilitate, engage, and grow community biblically. That's our role. Your role is to make that a priority and engage. Lauren and I got married early. In fact, she was 19 when we got married. I wasn't quite 19, but we were young. All right, young and be honest, very dumb. Got married, though. It was just phenomenal a few times. But what we started seeing is that specifically she would have some girlfriends that dated these guys for like 5, 6, 7 years, and then the guy would never ask the girl, and they're like, you know, I'm just not sure. And our advice was always the same to the girl. Break up with that idiot. After 7 years, he doesn't know? Like, I got a degree and a half in 7 years. Like, I learned a whole field in that amount of time. And he doesn't know if he wants to. And I know some of you are like, shut up right now. Are you serious? Okay, but that was always our advice. Now, here's the reason I say that. Unfortunately, where we are in the world, tons of us confuse going to church to belonging to a church. Those are not the same thing. Going to church is not a biblical idea. Belonging to a covenant community is. What falls on you is to take serious the commands of God on your life to be a part of gospel-centered community and then engage. Because I've met you. I've met you at Target. I've met you at the shops. I've met you down in Dallas. I've seen you at the hospital. And I always ask the same way, well, you know, what group are you in? Well, I hadn't really got around to that yet. Really, how long have you been coming to the Village? 7 years, 8 years? You hadn't got around? What's been going on in your life, bro? 8 years and you haven't been able to get, well, you know, we've got kids and they play this and they play this. Hey, yes and amen. Let your kids play. But ultimately, this needs to be something that has a priority in your life. Without it, you're like an engaged person. All the problems of marriage, none of the benefits. And so here's how I want to encourage you. If you've been here an extended period of time and still aren't woven into the fabric of the church, if we're not for you, I swear to you, I'm fine with that. We're not for everybody. We do things a certain way. Right, we do that because we're compelled under the word of God and in prayer to wire things a certain way. So maybe we're not for you. Maybe there's things that you wish we would have that we don't have. Maybe there's things you're looking for that we don't put a priority on. There's nothing wrong with that. You live in Dallas. There's great churches everywhere. But you need to figure out where you can belong and begin to belong. But what is ultimately unacceptable biblically is for you to week after week after week after week after week drink in, all right, suck up, and have no intention of ever actually doing life. You are an enemy of what you're seeking to accomplish. I'm guessing you're here because you want to mature in your faith. Maybe you got duped in here this morning. Maybe that's not you at all. Maybe you absolutely got sucked into this joint. You didn't really want to come. Somebody asked you to come to breakfast, hand you a Pop-Tart when you walked in. Maybe something like that happens, okay? But ultimately, I think you're here because you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Your attendance on a service can only be a beginning and a boost during the week. Our faith plays out day to day, not just on weekend services. We'll work diligently at our part, but you'll have to do yours. Group Connect has been advertised. Membership classes are advertised. These are front doors into belonging to the covenant community of faith. Discipleship is impossible where you are not known. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men and women. I know you drew them into this place today. Pray that you would stir up our hearts to belonging, that you would stir up our hearts to know you, to follow you, to make much of you, that our affection for you might lead to affection for one another. And I ask you to do this because we have a tendency to isolate. We have a tendency to go just within ourselves and not reach out and engage others. And so I do pray that community here would deepen, it would thicken, it would become more rich, and that you would enable us to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.